Okay, brethren, last week we started to look at the topic of living by faith, because faith is one of those probably key topics that we do need to touch on from time to time as others, like prayer and so on. And we did see last week that the scriptures tell us the just shall live by faith. In fact, that phrase appears four times in scripture. We saw last week in Romans 1, also appears in Habakkuk and a couple of other places in the New Testament, one of which we'll look at later. So the just, that would be you and me, by the way, the just shall live by faith. What we said last week was that means what it says. We live, we conduct our lives, we behave, we make our plans, we interact with circumstances and people all by faith. So faith isn't something, you know, like a luxury, like, you know, the icing on the cake. The just actually live their lives, you know, by faith. And we saw last week also a scripture that says you and I are to fight the good fight of faith. And, oh, well, hang on a second. If we're in a fight, that sort of certainly suggests there'll be enemies. What are the enemies to faith? If we're fighting the good fight of faith, good because we should win it, then what are these enemies who will contend against us as we attempt to live by faith? And we saw that typically they are really sort of counterfeits of faith. They are lookalikes. And the danger, of course, is that we think we're doing okay and living by faith, and actually at times we're actually living by a counterfeit faith, which of course doesn't usually work. And hence we get disappointed and dismayed because I would have thought God would have come through here since I'm living by faith. The catch is if we're living by a counterfeit faith, then we can't really guarantee any answers. So last week we looked at a few of these enemies. One was don't confuse faith with feelings. That's quite a common one. You know, I don't feel that God has heard me. I don't feel that God will come through for me. I don't feel I'm worthy. I don't feel. And the answer is that, well, actually, feelings are great if they're good, but your feelings can go up and down. And faith is a decision to believe God's word. Faith is a decision to believe, not a feeling. So feelings, okay, great if they line up with our decision, but the decision to believe God is separate. So don't confuse your feelings with faith. They're not the same. Then again, one that is quite a tricky one in some ways is don't confuse faith with mental assent or mental agreement. And what we mean by that is that you might intellectually, in your mind, agree with scripture. Well, you see the passage here and the passage there, and you've checked the Greek out and the Hebrew all put together, and you believe. But it's up there in your head. You mentally agree, you mentally assent, but it's not in your heart. You see the logic, but your heart isn't with it. Yet Jesus said, he who does not doubt in his heart, but believes in his heart. So it has to be, faith has to be, well, in two places, I think we said last week, faith in your mouth and faith in your heart. So just mental assent is too shallow. It won't work. Also, I think the third enemy we looked at was watch out for what the scriptures refer to as dead faith. Might be faith, but it's not a living faith. It's a dead faith. And let's see that in James chapter 2. Just a quick reminder of at least one passage from James chapter 2. And read verses 4. We'll start in verse 14. Because it's quite important. Do you have faith? Oh, amen. I have faith. Living or dead? Ooh. Oh, now you mentioned that. Let me have a close look. So James chapter 2, verse 14. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith on its own save him? You know, works or corresponding actions, another way to look at it. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but there's no corresponding actions. It's just, you know, words. Look at verses 17 to 20. Thus also faith, by itself, if it does not have works or corresponding actions, is dead. So there is such a thing as a dead faith. It's a faith that leads to nothing, because biblical faith leads to actions, actions that correspond with the belief. That's why they're called corresponding actions. Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, if you can. I think that's sarcasm. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You know, big deal. I think that's what James means there. Oh, you believe, do you? You've got faith, have you? You believe there is one God? I tell you what, even the demons believe. You know, believing, if that's all there is, just faith with no corresponding actions. Look, he's saying, even the demons, the devils believe. In fact, they don't just believe, they actually tremble and shudder in fear. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Look at verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without corresponding actions is dead also. So therefore, if you believe you're walking by faith, if I'm saying I'm walking by faith, you'd actually be able to point to some corresponding actions. Because a living faith will be found associated with corresponding actions. So if you and I can't point to any actions that correspond to our faith, is it a living faith, or are we just talking of a dead faith? And James, you know, the Lord's half-brother, does refer several times there to a dead faith. There is such a thing as a dead faith. Probably, I suspect, quite a common form of faith, a dead faith. Then last week we finished, I think, on I think it was the fourth enemy, I guess, thinking about it, which was presumptuousness. Quite a large word if you're writing down notes. Presumptuousness. And to be presumptuous is to believe. Well, that's a good start, to believe. But you see, you know, faith is believing God's word. Faith is believing what God has said. Presumptuous people are people who believe something that God hasn't said, where there is no warrant for that belief. They might be sincere. They might genuinely believe. There might be many thousands who believe. But if it's not God's word that's being believed, then you're in danger of being presumptuous, believing in something that was only your opinion or perhaps your wishful thinking. A couple of places we looked in Scripture last week, we're not going to today. One was in Jeremiah 7, where the story is that God's talking to the people of Judah and just saying, look, you keep saying the temple, the temple, the temple. You're putting your security in your belief that because the temple of God is here, that no nation can invade. You are secure, you're safe because there's the temple. That's the temple that Solomon built. David had the designs from God. This is God's temple. We can't be overcome. We can't be defeated because we've got God's temple. What did God say? You trust in lying words. Their faith, if that's the right word, their presumptuousness was in lying words. In fact, God had told them, if you don't sort your lives out and walk with me, I will cast you out of the land. And of course, that's what happened. The city was razed to the ground and burned. The people were taken captive or killed because they put their faith in something that wasn't God's word. And then God said at the time, well, go and look at Shiloh. That'll be a lesson to you. Go and look at what I did in Shiloh. That's where God started with his Feast of Tabernacles, where the people assembled. The story there, very similar. The people of Israel, rather than Judah, went out to battle and were being defeated. And so they called for the Ark of the Covenant and said to the priests, bring the Ark. And of course, the Ark was brought to where the battle was being fought. And the people shouted for joy. The ground, it says, shook. And the Philistines were like, oh my word, what's happened? the ark has been brought into the camp. We'll be defeated for sure now, said the Philistines. And, of course, the people of Israel had confidence. Thousands, tens of thousands had confidence. They were sure, we can't be defeated now. We'll be victorious now because we've got the Ark of the Covenant. And off they went to battle and, of course, were soundly defeated. And indeed, the Ark itself was actually captured. Why? Well, because it was presumptuousness. They were believing in an outcome for which they had no word from God. In fact, of course, they were largely disobedient, rebellious, engaging in idolatry and adultery and so on. They'd been warned many times. So just being sincere, being genuine, being joyful, it can be misplaced. You know, true faith is based upon what God says. So let's look at one other example in Deuteronomy chapter 1 before we leave the topic of presumptuousness. So Deuteronomy 1, and we pick up in verse 34. And the story here is about the time when ancient Israel was scheduled to cross over the Jordan and go and occupy the Promised Land. So they sent out the spies. Spies came back. Two, you know, Joshua and Caleb said, "Great, let's go." And 10 said, "No way. I mean, we're like grasshoppers. The cities are fortified up to the sky. We'll be defeated. Let's go back to Egypt." Right? And of course, you can just think what God was making of all of that. So we pick up the story, which Moses is recounting some 40-odd years later, here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 34 through 36. "And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, 'Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He'll see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land in which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord.'" And also Joshua is mentioned a verse or two later. "But the rest were going to be told to turn, go back into the wilderness, and you're going to die there. You know, you've had your opportunity, you've turned it down, you've provoked me these 10 times. This is the last straw. You're not going over. You're going to all die in the wilderness. At least all you adults will." Let's read verses 40 to 45. "But as for you," this is what God had said at the time, "turn and take your journey into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And then you answered and said to me, Moses, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" Well, for sure they had. "'We will go up and fight.'" Really? "'Just as the Lord our God commanded us.'" But that was the day before. And in the weeks before, not any longer. You know, God's had enough now. You know, that sort of window, if you like, is closed. The door has been shut. So here they are, verse 41. "Then you answered and said to me, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us.' And when every one of you had girded on his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the mountain," or I think it's actually the hill country, "ready to go and take the Promised Land. And the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies.' So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain or the hill country." That's presumptuous, because where was the word of God? In fact, the word of God said, "Don't go." Not any longer. That was that was the previous promise. "Now I've told you, you're all condemned. You'll all die in the wilderness, all you adults age 20 and above. So it's over. Your chance is finished. It's terminated, right? So head off into the wilderness. You're going to die there." And they say, oh no, we're going to fight. And the Amorites, verse 44, "who dwelt in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah And then you returned and wept before the Lord. But the Lord would not listen to your voice, nor give ear to you. Too late. They were presumptuous, like it actually says that there in verse 43. You know, I don't know what they thought among themselves. They must have said something along the lines of, you know what, we should have listened to God. But at the end of the day, we are his chosen people. He did deliver us out of Egypt by many miracles. We are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the promised land he promised to us. I guess we can go up now. We've learned our lesson overnight. We'll go up now and take the land, and God surely will be with us. Well, that's their opinion. They may have somehow convinced themselves. Maybe they were sincere at this point and thought God would come through for them. You know, bless their desires, bless their opinions, bless their wishful thinking, but that was presumptuousness. You know, faith is based upon what the Word of God says, which is why we need to know what the Word of God says, right? So these people, you know, they paid the penalty. At one point, they did have a scripture to depend on, but not any longer. You know, none of us can simply say, well, I'm going to do this by faith, and then just have some personal opinion, some personal wishful thinking, and, oh, God will back me up. God will come through for me because I'm doing this by faith. What do you mean you're doing this by faith? Faith is based upon what the Word of God says. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. Faith is based upon the Scriptures, not our wishful thinking. You know, there's probably a couple of cases I could think of there. One I recollect, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread a number of years back. And my wife and I went out for a meal with the minister and his wife, and it was the minister who had baptized me. So I had a lot of time, and baptized my wife, she reminds me. So a lot of time for them, him and his wife, and unleavened bread, of course. So you be a bit careful at a restaurant, public restaurant, as to what you might be eating, like yeast and leaven and stuff. So they both ordered fish and chips, which is actually a very pleasant meal. Brits like their fish and chips, and this would have been place and chips, but the place would have been breadcrumbs, right? So that's how you got it in those days in public restaurants, place and breadcrumbs with chips and peas and stuff. So I remember we said to them, oh, hang a second, it's unleavened bread, you can't... We don't know whether the breadcrumbs would be from bread that's got yeast in it or not. You can't just tell. And should we check with the kitchen staff? Maybe they can find out whether the breadcrumbs are or are not. But the minister just said no. He said, don't bother with that. We'll just eat it by faith.
We didn't.
Now, we had steak, and my wife is a vegetarian, had probably some horrible stuff. But... You're going to eat the place and breadcrumbs by faith? Even today, I don't know what that means. What do you mean, eating it by faith? I think what they mean is, well, I don't know what they meant. But you could find out or decide that, you know what, we can't seem to get a straight answer from the waiter or the kitchen staff. Let's give it a miss and have something else. But now we're going to eat it by faith. I think that's close to being presumptuous. Even if it's got yeast in it, we'll eat it and God will, I don't know. Other example I can think of is a friend of ours, name of John. That's slightly weird, as a church member, weird. And we were out having a picnic in a lovely part of England on a Sunday afternoon. And the conversation got round to, you know, living by faith, sort of stuff that we're all talking about in those days. And John just mentions that you can do almost anything by faith. No, kind of really, John. And he says, see that over there? And we were in a sort of valley. There's a sort of a small river stream picnic stuff. And not too far away was a sort of a edge of a cliff, probably 100 feet high. And John says, you could walk off that in faith and God would lower you down. John, you can't. And we just thought he was joking. But he says, no, he said, you can do that. And he got up to go off. He was a bit weird, I've got to say. And
it was a lot weird.
The intention looked like he was going to climb up and walk off the cliff top, 100 feet up, and obviously plummet to his death. So we had to sort of pull him back and explain, don't bother with that. And I'm thinking, well, look, Jesus wouldn't jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and he's Jesus, and you're not John. But that would have been presumptuous. I'm going to step off this cliff, and God's angels will gently lower me down, because I'm doing it in faith. You're doing it in presumptuousness, John, and you'd be dead. And then we'd have to spend all day at the hospital and the police station, so we don't want that. We did persuade him not to, but that's not faith. Faith is, what does God's word say? I'll believe the word of God, not just believe my own moronic ideas. So moving on from presumptuousness, which is one of the enemies of faith, I guess the next one we look at is known disobedience.
Uh-oh.
Fight the good fight of faith. Well, if you and I are trying to live by faith, and you or I happen to know that we're in some place actually disobedient to God, we're in conflict with him and his ways, our faith will not deliver. Let's look at Isaiah 59 and read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59. Verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he will not hear. Now, this is directly pointed to the nation were sinning against God. You know, they were living contrary to God's ways, and God says, I'm not going to hear, because your iniquities, they've separated you from me. But I think the principle we can certainly apply to you and me as individuals. If you and I have got sin in our lives and we know it, and we're just not too concerned at the moment, just sort of continue, I think God will be okay with that. It's only a little sin or two or three or 20. And it would be a bit of a struggle to sort of overcome that. And I know that God loves me. And therefore, you know, if you get into that sort of scenario where we have got sin that we know about, iniquity that we know about in our lives, then the principle here is, well, God would hear. You know, why should he? If you're living contrary to him, if you think back to the instance there of Jeremiah 7, the temple, the people were disobedient. Right, they were living in adultery, they were engaging in fraud, they were idolatrous, worshipping other gods and goddesses. So they were living in sin. So apart from being presumptuous and saying the temple, of course they had known sin in their midst. Like up in Shiloh as well, you know, they were presumptuous to bring the Ark of the Covenant in and assume that somehow, like a rabbit's foot, that would sort of make magic happen. But of course, equally, they were sinful people. So having sin in our lives is not a good idea. You can't walk your own way in conflict with God's ways and expect him to just, you know, pretend he doesn't see it and just bless us anyway. You know, look at Psalms 66. I mean, that would be presumptuous, wouldn't it? Live our own way and just assume that God will bless us anyway. Which scripture do you have for that? Not Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. I'll tell you that for a fact. And equally, Psalms 66 and verses 16 through 20. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The psalmist knows that. He knows what Isaiah 59 would say, and you and I know this as well. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer nor his mercy from me. So the psalmist is quite happy because he knows that he's not regarding iniquity in his heart. So he cries out to God. He declares what God has done for his soul, verse 16. He extols God with his tongue, right? He thanks God. He's delighted. He thanks God for his mercy because the psalmist at least knows that if he regards iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear, but he knows his heart's clear. His conscience is clear. And for you and I, it should be the same way. You know, there's many enemies that you and I will face in the good fight of faith, but certainly non-disobedience shouldn't be one of them, just covering it because it fits in with the, if you like, kind of the number of different enemies that you and I have to contend with. But you shouldn't have hidden sin in your heart, nor me either for that matter, right? We know better than that. You know, sin in our hearts would be a problem, and we can't imagine realistically that God would bless us and that we'd have powerful faith if we know that we're doing things contrary to what God has told us, you know, right? Look at 1 John chapter 3, the first letter of John chapter 3. So we turn to 1 John and chapter 3. And we'll read verses 18 to 23. So 1 John and chapter 3. Beginning in verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed, in actions, and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, faith, toward God. And because our heart is clear, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Sounds good, doesn't it? Beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. So, you know, the Apostle John's bringing out here that if our heart condemns us, we should be pretty uncomfortable because God knows all things. And so we know there's something in our heart, for sure God knows. But probably verse, you know, 21 is the key one for you and I, hopefully. If our heart does not condemn us, then we can have confidence because we're not hiding anything in our hearts. Our conscience is clear. In fact, the NET translation of verse 21, the New English translation, says, if our conscience does not condemn us, then we can be confident. In other words, that's an enemy that's not going to contend with us because our conscience is clear. Like verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments, which are not grievous, as it says elsewhere. And we do those things that are pleasing to God. So that's fine, isn't it? If we're walking that way, we can have confidence. We can trust God, right? This time of year, we're into late February now. It's only a few weeks away till we come to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And, you know, as we approach Passover every year, it's traditional among the churches of God for us to do a certain amount of, you know, self-examination. Because we're thinking, you know, 12 months-ish, roughly, since the last Passover. How have I done in those 12 months? You know, am I walking better than before? Am I closer to God than before? Have I become a bit sort of a cool and lackadaisical and Laodicean? Am I sort of drifting away a little bit? Or am I still enthusiastic and still loving God in his ways? So this time of year, you know, we can certainly do a little bit of that examination of ourselves, just reflecting on how we're doing. And of course, hopefully, at the end of that, like verse 21 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, there's nothing there. I mean, we're not going to be perfect, I suppose. At least speaking for myself, we're not going to be perfect, but you know, hopefully on the whole, we're doing a reasonable job of walking with God, and we've got a fairly clear conscience. If that's not the case, and you examine yourself and you think, well, you know what? I've got a problem. Whatever it might be, I've got a big sin in my life that's been there for quite a while, and I've done nothing about it. Well, yeah, for sure. Then you're probably more like verse 20. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all the things, right? But hopefully, you know, our conscience is clear. In which case, that enemy doesn't exist, not effectively. The next enemy, I guess, to look at would be what I'd call fear. You know, fear. And that's something that probably most of us experience, at least on occasions. And fear can actually nullify faith. And I think in part because they're actually very similar, fear and faith, because faith is believing. And actually fear is believing, right? Faith is believing what God has said, and fear is believing all the bad stuff that we've heard on the TV or the radio or from our doctor or from the world, right? So faith is believing and fear is believing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Fear comes by hearing and hearing the word of everybody else, the world and so on. So you can see that they're actually quite similar. It's just that they're sort of inverse. You know, faith, fear, they're just really, they're sort of very similar, but pointing in different directions. Faith points us towards God. Fear points us towards man, Satan, and so on. And typically, when fear enters, faith departs. Because there's no room, really, for both. So let's look at Mark chapter 4. Read verses 35 to 40. We can see an illustration of that. The conflict between fear and faith. So Mark 4, verses 35 to 40. On the same day when evening had come, Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Now when they had left the multitude, they took Jesus along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. So a small company of boats going to head over the Sea of Galilee to get to the far side. A bit of a shortcut rather than walking all the way around. But a great windstorm arose. A great windstorm. The Sea of Galilee, and a lot of these guys here were fishermen, of course, quite used to, you know, stormy waters. That's something they would have grown up with, right? But this looks like it was a particularly bad example. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Oops, not so good. Looks like the boat's about to capsize or sink under the water with all the folk on board. So Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow, clearly completely unaffected by it all. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" It's a curious thing to say to the Saviour of the world. Don't you care that we're dying? Well, of course Jesus cares, why he came from heaven, you know, to the earth. But then he arose, verse 39, and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Why are you so fearful? Why are you so full of fear? How is it that you have no faith? They were full of fear. They had no faith. And Jesus wasn't clearly amused. It wasn't. He says, "Relax, guys. You know, I'm here. I'm in charge. Peace, be still. Oh, guys, I'm sorry about that. I mean, I just dropped off. I was so tired. I understand why you're so frightened. It's understandable. It's a big windstorm and there's waves everywhere. Relax, guys. It looks to me more like Jesus is really rebuking them. How come you are so fearful? Huh? Why are you so full of fear? How come you've got no faith? Well, you can see in many places that as the fear comes in, the faith goes out, because hard to hold two conflicting beliefs at the same time. You know, you believe in, your faith is believing and fear is believing. Which are you going to do? Believe God or believe the world and what your eyes tell you and the waves and the wind, the sea and all the rest of it? Are you going to walk by faith or are you going to walk by sight? What's it going to be? Let's look also at Mark 5. So we're in Mark 4. So Mark 5, verses 21 to 24. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and Jesus was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So, you know, Jairus, a couple of things you can see in this first few verses. It says that Jairus came up to Jesus and fell at his feet and asked for Jesus to come and heal his daughter. Well, that's good. You know, but a couple of things here. One is that Jesus is being thronged by a great multitude, says in verse 21 and 24, a great multitude thronging Jesus. Not easy to get to. So when Jairus wants to come and see Jesus, he can't just stand at a distance and sort of wave. I guess if it's God's will, Jesus will look across and see me and he'll call me across if it's God's will. You know, Jairus is taking action here. And I'm pretty sure that his elbows and his knees and a few kicks well placed would have made sure he got through the crowd to Jesus. He's not going to be stopped. He's going to take action to get to Jesus. So he's not got a passive faith. Well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. I guess I can't reach Jesus. It mustn't be God's will. He took action, right? And of course, he made a statement of faith. "You come, please," I'm sure he said, "please, you come, lay your hands on her, she'll be healed and we'll live." She's going to live. You come and do that, she's going to live. That's a statement of faith. He believes in his heart, says it with his mouth, two places. So Jesus says, fine, and off they go. And then, of course, we're not going to take time today, but there's a delay, because the lady with the issue of blood for 12 years comes along. She takes action. And she goes and grabs Jesus, the hem of his garment, and her faith, Jesus says, "Your faith, lady, has made you whole of that plague." But of course, some time is occupied here. Not sure how long. The story's probably abbreviated, but it might have been a half hour or 45 minutes. But in that time, Jairus' daughter dies because of the delay of this lady. So let's pick up the story in verses 35 through 43. While Jesus was still speaking to the lady, "and your faith has made you whole," some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead, Jairus. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Too late. It's been earlier maybe, but she's dead. All over. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Don't be afraid, don't have fear, just believe. In fact, I think the ASV, the American Standard Version, says, "Fear not, only believe." All right? So Jesus would know the situation. He'd know that Jairus is going to be emotionally all over the place. So before Jairus has a chance to even think it through, Jesus says straight away, what Jesus ideally wants is, "Fear not, Jairus, only believe." Now, you've made a statement. of faith earlier. I'll come, touch your daughter, she will live. That's what you said. So Jairus, fear not. Only believe. And that's the conflict. As fear comes in, you know, faith goes out. Jesus really wanted Jairus to continue to maintain his faith statement. Only believe. Just believe. Just trust. Just believe. Don't let the fear in, Jairus. But let's continue the story. That's the point I was going to make, but it's a great story, so need to finish it. And Jesus permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then Jesus came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. When Jesus came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The girl's not dead, but sleeping." Of course, she was, you know, dead as far as we're concerned. And they laughed him to scorn. But when Jesus had put them all out, and I think the reason for that is that there's just too much fear there. There's too much doubt there. And Jesus doesn't really want that. So he needs to get these fearful, doubting people out. Right? So he sort of pushes them out. And it says he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement, as you should be. It's a resurrection from the dead. You know, phenomenal. And it was good that, I'm sure to, I would guess it was limited. I'm sure that Jairus was a bit, you know, tossed by the emotions. But Jesus just looked at him and said straight away, I mean, immediately, before he chanced to even think it through and start saying other things, Jesus said straight away, "Fear not, only believe." And I, yes, Lord, fear not, only believe, only believe, only believe. So I'm sure that Jesus' immediate statement there did have an effect upon Jairus. But actually, by comparison to Jairus and the guys on the little boats, you know, you and I have a resource that, they did not have. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses, I think, 3 to 7. So 2 Timothy and chapter 1, you know, Paul writing to young Timothy who needed some help with all the challenges that he faced. So pick up in verse, I guess, 3. Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." So, you know, Paul's thinking about Timothy and doesn't mention Timothy's dad here, of course, was a Greek, but certainly Timothy's mum, Eunice, was a lady of faith, and the grandma, Lois, was a woman of faith. It does mention in verse 5, "when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you and your mum and your grandma." Genuine faith, some translations say sincere faith, others say authentic faith. I'll tell you what, though, it wasn't a dead faith, right? Moving on, verse 6. "Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us," it's not just to Timothy now, "for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind." So you and I, if we're converted, if we have God's Holy Spirit, have a spirit not of fear. You know, we've got a spirit of power, spirit of love, and a spirit even of a sound mind. So, you know, God's Spirit in us should influence our thinking, the way we look at situations, empowering us to walk by faith and not by sight. So, you know, unlike people in the world, we have a sort of special resource, a supernatural resource, the spirit, not of fear, but the spirit of power and love and a sound mind, a sensible mind, a healthy mind. And that's important to us. Another enemy, so moving on from that one, another enemy would be a lack of patience. This is, again, a slightly tricky one. Demonstrates our carnality, perhaps. Because you and I, let's face it, we live in a pretty much what they call an instant generation. You know, lots of folk, you know, have to have microwave meals. It's got to be ready in a minute. Can't spend 2 hours doing a meal. What's that all about? You know, we get our news on our smartphones immediately. Can't wait a day to find out what happened across there in Somalia, Ethiopia, Iran, whatever. Got to be right now. Instant generation. Can't wait. If you're going to download something, thinking, what's going on here? It's taken 15 seconds and it's not down yet. You know, instant. Right now. No waiting. And so if we have to wait, for many of us it's like, you mean wait? Wait? What do you mean wait? I don't comprehend that. So wait? But actually, scripturally, we do have to be prepared to wait. Let's look at Mark 11 and 20 to 24. We were here, I think, last week. It's one of those difficult scriptures. Well, actually, it's a very easy scripture. I mean, the words are one syllable or less. It just happens to be difficult because that's tricky to read the scriptures and what Jesus says, truly, truly, verily, verily, and then compare it to our own lives and think, there's a gap there, you know. And of course, the danger is people, hopefully not us, but people turning the wine of God's word into water. When scriptures like this don't fit people's experience, and therefore I must change the scriptures to match my experience. That's really not the way to do it. So this is the incident where Jesus has spoken to a fig tree. And a day later, we read verse 20 through 24. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And Peter was obviously, you know, quite impressed by this. And Jesus answered, said to him, have faith in God. For assuredly, thoroughly,
definitely,
truly, definitely, this is me speaking the truth, Peter. I think that sounds a little bit unnecessary, but because what Jesus says is like, really? The answer is really. So for really, I say to you, whoever says this mountain, well, I'm a whoever, and you're a whoever, we're all whoever's, so this would appear to include us. For whoever says to this mountain, you know, Jesus spoke into a bush, and now he says, if you speak even to an inanimate object like a mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes in his heart that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, not later, but when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So of course you and I know that we'll never speak to anything. Jesus spoke to bushes, he spoke to the wind and the sea, he says you can speak to a mountain, but you and I, of course, are above that sort of thing, so we don't do it, and hence we never get any results. But certainly verse 24 I want to concentrate on in terms of this question of patience. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, not much later, but when you pray, believe there and then that you receive them and somewhere after you will have them. So when you pray, believe, and at some point you will have them. Well, okay, the question would be, well, how long do I believe for, Lord Jesus? Right? I get this. When I pray, I believe, but how long for? A minute? An hour, perhaps? When are you going to stop believing, Jesus? Because the answer is when you have it. And never stop until you have it, which might be a minute or a day or a month or a year or a decade. If we believe we receive it, then Jesus expects us to continue to believe until we have it, right? So you never stop. Look at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 8. My brethren, count it all misery when you fall into various trials. Well, of course, that's what we do, but it's not what James actually instructed us. Count it all joy. Really, James? Even on the magic mushrooms? Have you seen what real life is like, James? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or the margin says endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the testing of your faith doesn't produce faith. You know, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. But the testing of your faith produces patience. The margin says endurance. One lexicon says constancy. Right? Testing your faith produces constancy. And constancy means that we're constant. We are patient. We wait and endure. A person who is constant is not up and down and wobbling this way and then that away. A person who is constant is, like it says, constant. They are not moved by what they see or what they hear. They're constant. They're patient. They're going to endure until they have what they're believing for. Verse 4, but let patience, endurance, that constant waiting, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Make your decision, and then don't doubt and don't waver. Don't be blown around this way by the what you see, what you hear. You've got to be constant, got to be patient, got to endure, got to stick with it for as long as it may take. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verses 11 to 15. I think we get three passages in Hebrews to look at. So chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You and I are not to become sluggish or lazy, despite the passage of decades in our lives. We are to remain enthusiastic and vigorous spiritually. And it says there, we are to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises, what God's word says. Faith and patience, those are what some call the two power twins. You need faith. But if faith only lasts 2 minutes, that's not going to deliver a lot, is it? Faith, holding fast constantly for decades if necessary, is different. Faith and patience, right? And then there's an illustration, verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. So after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So the scriptures are fairly so clear that faith is great, but faith has to be held up by patience, that constant waiting, that endurance, that perseverance. So the faith, if it just drops away immediately or after 2 minutes, well, I've prayed and believed. And that was 3 minutes ago and God hasn't come through yet. How long is this going to take? Oh, if we're getting impatient after 3 minutes, we've got some problems. But perhaps after a day, I don't know. I thought God would have come through by now. I mean, I need an answer urgently. What's going on here? faith and patience. Right? The power twins. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. So a couple of passages here in chapter 10. 19 through 23, I think we did read that last week. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, where the Father is, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Remember, we're talking about faith and patience, the two going together. The faith is there, but patience keeps it going. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. No wavering, no doubting, no blowing hot and cold. And, well, I guess God's going to come through. I'm pretty sure I'm standing in faith. Well, I don't think he will. I mean, after all, that person trusted in God and they died. Oh, I don't know, but yeah, no. God's for me. Yep, God is with me. God's for me. I'm standing on the word of God. But then again, what if it doesn't come through that? What if God doesn't come through them? You know, this is a person wavering. And it says in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And why can we do that? Why should we do that? For he who promised is faithful. The reason we're not wavering is because our trust is in God, who is faithful. He's faithful. His word is dependable, right? And we're in chapter 10, so look down at verses 35 to 39. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. That's the same word as over in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Patience over there, for you have need of endurance, or you have need of patience, and we do, right? Like I said earlier, we're the instant generation waiting. I mean, young couples who get married nowadays, you know, they want a house fully furnished and a foreign holiday the year they get married, whereas, you know, generation two back, you might save up for years to be able to start to afford bits and pieces, but now instant generation. But you have need of endurance or patience, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. That's where we started last week. The just shall live by faith. So here it is in Hebrews 10. It's also in Romans 1, where we read it last week. It's also in Galatians and also in Habakkuk and the Old Testament. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, says God, my soul has no pleasure in that person. Some translation says turns back. Some say shrinks back. And what God's looking for is somebody who is going to patiently endure with faith and patience to receive the promise. The just lives by faith, but if anyone draws back, you know, pulls back, shrinks back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him or her. But we, says Paul, if that's who wrote this, we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So you and I, Paul implies here, I'm saying Paul, nobody's too sure who wrote the book of Hebrews, but Paul's certainly a pretty good candidate. But he says, we are not those who pull away, who turn away, who pull back. We continue because he says, we believe to the saving of the soul. The voice translation of verse 39 says, we are of the company who live by faith and so are saved. We are of the company who live by faith. And of course, that should apply, you know, to you and me. So, you know, if we walk by sight, you know, what we hear, what somebody tells us, what we see with our eyes, what we saw in the news, if we live by sight, there will certainly be a temptation for us to draw back because we're walking by sight. These circumstances don't look so good. The news is really very bad. It sounds like we're all going under. right? So we pull back and draw back because we don't see the progress quickly that we imagined. But that's why patience is necessary, and why lack of patience is an enemy. The last one I'm going to touch on, but no scriptures. That was our last scripture there. The last enemy I'm just going to mention sort of in passing is tradition. Right? Where we're not actually looking at the Word of God, we're looking at some man-made tradition. And we're not turning there, but you remember Jesus said to the Pharisees, you make the Word of... They were the religious leaders. They were the ministers. They were the evangelists, right? They were the church teachers of their day. Jesus said, you make the Word of God of none effect. You make the Word of God, which we need to live by faith, you make the Word of God of none effect by your tradition, right? You and I need to find out for ourselves what the Word of God says and be accurate, which is why I said last week, all of us need to spend decent time in God's Word to know what it says accurately. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not the traditions that sometimes, maybe sincerely, but they're man-made traditions. A couple I could think of, Paul's thorn in the flesh, which I know we've covered several times, but some people will tell you that Paul's thorn in the flesh was sickness that God gave to the Apostle Paul to keep him humble. And what's more, God can and probably will give you sickness. So if you're sick and diseased and chronically ill, that's the thorn in the flesh that God gave you. So learn to live with it. Well, that's nothing to do with the scripture, but that's a tradition that many will teach. And I know that because I've heard it taught that way within the churches of God, that Paul's thorn in the flesh was probably eye disease. Well, when I was a Catholic boy, I was taught that it was actually his sexual temptations were his thorn in the flesh. Another tradition that you'll sometimes come across in a similar vein is that you're allowed to pray to God three times for healing. If God hasn't healed you after three times, stop. Because it's clearly God's will for you to be sick, ill, and possibly even die. So three times. That's actually the same passage in 2 Corinthians where the three times comes from. That's got nothing to do with healing. You pray three times, 33 times, 133 times if you need to. Right? So that's another tradition. And people who believe that, oh, I'm probably suffering from a thorn in the flesh like the Apostle Paul, my sickness and disease. Oh, I've prayed three times and God hasn't healed me, so clearly it's God's intention that I keep this illness and sickness and probably die of it. Those are traditions that are not scriptural. And if believing tradition, if it's contrary to God's word, is foolishness, right? So the conclusion then is two things. One is all of us need to get into the word. And secondly, keep an eye open for all these enemies of faith that we've talked about the last couple of weeks, because for sure they are real and they are dangerous. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.